This evening in our Bibles, let's turn our attention to the book of Isaiah. To the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let him declare what is to come, what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Father, you are so worthy to be praised and adored and magnified. Next to you there is no equal. Next to you there is no God. And you are worthy of our worship in all aspects of our life and in all aspects of our gatherings. And help us now as we continue the worship of you, as we open up your word, as we receive the teaching of your word. Father, would you help us to be attentive that we might know you more? Would you help us to be listening that we might hear what you are saying to us about yourself? Would you help us to be looking that we might see who you are? Our Father, and we ask that you would mold each and every one of us in way in their patterns of thinking, our patterns of feeling, our patterns of acting as we learn more about you. Would you rest with the preacher today? Chain him to your word so that your word would come forth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Over the last several weeks, I've made it a point to begin reviewing a number of different catechisms, in particular, Baptist catechisms. Since I'm a Baptist, and there's many catechisms that I read. There's the Heidelberg, there's the Westminster Shorter, the Westminster Longer. But unfortunately, I have not spent as much time in Baptist catechisms, even though I kind of disagree with the points in the Westminster Longer and Westminster Shorter and Heidelberg regarding baptism and certain things about church government. When it comes to Baptist catechisms, I just, you know, haven't gotten around to reading a whole lot of them. Because oftentimes I think of some of the other Baptist catechisms, well, this is just like Westminster Catechism, but it's got my view on baptism. So I'll just read Westminster. That's one that's readily available. I decided I want to spend some time reading some Baptist catechisms, and I went to one of the first Baptist catechisms, 1600s, Keach's Catechism. And something that immediately struck out to me that was different was its first question. Both Westminster and even Spurgeon's Catechism, which is a Baptist catechism, both ask the question, and the first question is about man. It says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is a great statement. I love that statement. But I noticed the very first question of Keach's Catechism started off with the question of God. It asked, who is the first and best of beings? And I thought, that was very refreshing. I wanted to preach on that. So I looked at the scriptures and said, I looked at the scriptures and saw Isaiah 44:6 and looked at that. I said, I'm going to preach on this text on the idea of the first and best of beings. Just a little information. You may have never heard of Benjamin Keach, because I know some of you may be asking the question, who is Benjamin Keach? He was a Baptist preacher in the 1600s in London. He was one of the seven people who was invited to form the London Baptist Confession of 1689. He himself, after he wrote his catechism, after he compiled it and published it, which say he probably was the publisher, somebody else probably compiled it. But shortly after he published it, he was fined and he was pilloried because he violated the Anglican Church. And he gave a great defense of himself as people were mocking him, to the point that the crowd took his side against an Anglican priest who was jeering against him. But what we see from Keach's Catechism is we see that the starting point of Christianity is our understanding of who God is.
Amen.
The doctrine of God, who our God is what makes Christianity, Christianity. It is what makes us unique from all the religions in the world. Israel understood that. For whenever they introduced themselves to those outside, in terms of their prophets would oftentimes introduce themselves, and they would say, I serve Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. Whereas, of course, that's an implicit downplaying of the pagan gods, because they're saying that they're not the creators of the heavens and the earth. You know, the God of heaven. The uniqueness of Christianity is the fact that we believe in the one true God. The God who created heaven and earth. The beginning and the end, as our text looks says tonight. The first and the last, and based on everything it else says, the first and the best. Is that we assert that there is only one true God. But for us, it's not as a mere assertion. This is for us reality. There is one true God, and He created everything. And this is the unique marker of Christianity. This is something all Christians from a historically orthodox standpoint hold in common, regardless of whether we're Baptist, Presbyterian, Anglican, or various different groups, is we worship the one true God who has revealed Himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who created the earth, heavens and the earth, who was the first, meaning there's no one before Him and no one who made Him, and who is the end. And so if we are to truly practice our Christianity, if we are to truly embrace our Christianity, that must be our starting point.
Amen.
Is who God is.
Amen.
I very recently saw a very interesting quote, because when we study God in our contemporary society and contemporary culture, we have a very casual attitude about approaching God. As one professor I had in Bible college said, when we approach the idea of God, this is not a shorts and t-shirt affair. This is something that we approach in, this is a black tie affair. This is a formal occasion. Not necessarily that we need to always be dressed up in suits, but the mentality of our mind is that this is a very important thing. What we think when we think about God. The quote that I read earlier had to do with the eclipse, which I saw happened to see it on Twitter of all things, and a guy had tweeted, and if you're on my Facebook, you'll get Facebook and you see, because it's shared to Facebook, but it said, if we look up at the sun, it'll burn our eyes out, and we think that we can approach its creator with a casual attitude. Because when we look at God, we are looking at the greatest of all beings. It is unfortunate that we oftentimes have more reverence in our attitudes towards human figures than we do the one who created the heavens and the earth. Our text in Isaiah chapter 44 is a very important text in the flow of thought in the book of Isaiah. I mean, the entirety of the book is important, but in terms of its flow of thought, it's one of the passages which deals with a polemic against idols. A polemic is a very strong argument. It is also written to a people written primarily to a people who were not yet in existence at the time of its writing. The second half of Isaiah is oftentimes, some authors will say that because it deals with stuff that's dealing, that happens in a significantly many, many decades in the future, that this is clearly written by a different Isaiah, the second Isaiah, they call it, or Deutero-Isaiah, because he references Cyrus, who had not yet existed at the time of Isaiah, and saying Cyrus, and say, well, this is clearly written by one of Cyrus's contemporaries. But no, this is written by the first Isaiah, penned by, spoken by the first Isaiah, the only Isaiah, as a word to Israel in his day, as in part a warning of impending judgment, but also as something to get them to avoid idolatry, but also as something for the future people decades down the road who would find themselves in captivity. He may have written it at a different time than the other parts of Isaiah, or spoken a different time. But ultimately, it's Isaiah. And Isaiah is dealing with the sufficiency and the supremacy of Yahweh. In Isaiah 40 through 55, the sufficiency and the supremacy of Yahweh for his people. All around them, both in the day of Isaiah and in the day of Israeli captivity, is competition for their allegiance. Sometimes that competition in the history of Israel came from without. Sometimes it came from within. Sometimes it was initiated by the king himself. Isaiah happened to be a prophet during the time of one of the great kings of Israel, a king of revival, although he himself was flawed. But imagine yourself being the nation of Israel in captivity, and you are surrounded by people and by a ruling power that is demanding that you give up your religious identity. As a matter of fact, they have taken all the people who would be the intelligentsia, the elite ruling class, so to speak, the religious leaders, and anybody who would have any influence in the society, and they were taken out of Jerusalem and taken to Babylon in order to be re-educated in the ways of Babylonian society. So that way, they may influence the rest of Israel to be more like Babylon. We can see the pressures upon the people in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, that is Daniel deals with three different ruling empires in his time. He deals with the with the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Medes. And in dealing with those, we see Daniel holding fast to the truth. Daniel, on many occasions, was being pushed to deny Yahweh and to worship the false gods, to worship the gods of Babylon, and to worship the ruler of Babylon himself, to bow down and pay homage. Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as the King of Kings, and so was the Persian ruler. In fact, the Persian ruler was regarded as an incarnate God, as a God himself. Daniel held fast. It's not easy in the face of such pressure to be able to hold fast. But what is it about, and we see possibly one of the reasons is because Daniel knew his God. Daniel knew who his God is. He knew him to be the first and the best of all beings. It may very well be that this particular scroll may have been something in his mind. For it had been written before his time. It was had no doubt passed into passed from generation to generation. In the immediate context of the verse and verses 1 through 5, what we see is a word of hope to the people, in which he is saying God is going to bring about restoration. He's going to pour water on thirsty land. He's going to bring streams into the desert. And that the Spirit of God is going to come to the people of God. And that they shall once again spring. And they shall once again thrive. Of course, this is also something in which we're looking at a messianic expectation as well. Expectation of the coming of Messiah, an expectation of the coming of the new covenant, if you will. And the basis of him doing this, the very reason that he's doing this, is because of who he is. Who he is in verse 6 tells us why he does this. Because ultimately, the false gods are not going to win. And the reason the false gods are not going to win, the reason the idols shall not be declared as supreme over God, is because they cannot be. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. After his statement of what he's going to do, he says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. And he says, he reminds them that he's their Redeemer, that he's the Lord of hosts, that he is the conqueror, the conquering God. He is the Lord of all the armies, if you will. And he says of himself, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. God declares himself to be the supreme being, to be the ultimate reality, to be the ultimate power in the life of Israel, in the world, in the heavens, in the universe. He declares himself to be that which is the true reality, that which is the ultimate authority. He declares himself to be the first. What do we mean when he says he's the first? Well, this has to do with both order of existence as well as order of rank. In order of existence, if he is the first, it means he existed before anyone else. There is no one who was before him, which implies he is uncreated. If he is the first, no one else made him. He just is. We happen to live in a world, Western civilization and other parts of the world, in which the assertion is that the only thing that is a brute fact, that just simply exists of its own accord, is the universe. The universe simply is. We can hear that talk. The universe has willed it. The universe has brought blessings to you. The universe has decided that you should get this promotion. And every time I hear that, I want to throw up. Because the scripture says God is the first of all beings. He also ranks above anything that exists. There is nothing above him. Nothing that can say to him, I am your boss. Nothing can say that to him that I am your king. Only he can call himself King of Kings. Only he can call himself the Lord over the Lords. Only he can call himself the creator and ruler and sustainer of the universe. He is the first. Therefore, to him all allegiance is due. Therefore, he can be trusted to save. Therefore, he can be, must be followed. Regarded as the first among all beings. He also says, I am the last. What does he mean by last? How can someone be both first and last at the same time? One way of looking at this is we could see it as, at the end of all things, simply put, there is God. At the end of it, there's God. We can also look at it this way. He is the beginning of all things, for he created all things, the uncreated one. And he rules over all things as the first. And he is that which all things lead to. He is the end of all things. Pagan philosopher Aristotle even caught on to this idea that there's the uncaused cause. And he said, that means that he didn't embrace Yahweh, but he saw that creation revealed there must be an uncaused cause, something that created everything that itself did not have a creator. And then he also said that there is an end to which all things are leading towards. Various different things that we do, everything that we do has a purpose, an end to which we're striving. In his ethics, he said, if something is to be ethical, it must not only it must meet the end to which it is striving. And he said also the uncaused cause is the ultimate end for which all things are striving. So even just looking at creation, without having the revelation of God, Aristotle saw, though he did not get there, so to speak, Aristotle saw that there's a beginning and end to everything, and that beginning and end exists outside of everything else. God is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. So in the New Testament, when you see Jesus referring to himself as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, I would argue that there may be a referencing back to this idea that Jesus is identifying himself as the first and the last. And you say, well, Mark, you said this is going to be the first and best of all beings. You said he's the first and last. Well, the rest of the text tells us how he's the best of all beings. But he is the first of all beings. That God is our starting point. Everything we do as Christians and everything we do as a church must begin with and must end with God. It does not begin and end with you or me. The universe does not exist to make Mark happy. Nor does it exist to make you happy. The universe exists for the pleasure of the one who is the first and the last. We exist for the pleasure of the one who is the first and the last. The creator, sustainer of the universe. We might put it this way. There's a Reformed fellow who's got a very creative way of teaching theology. He does it by use of online comics. It's at adam4d.com, means Adam Ford. Anyway, he has a comic in which somebody is struggling with life being difficult and worrying about things, and his friend says, remember, God is sovereign. Mm-hmm. And he said, I know, but I don't understand that. And he said, well, I want you to do something for me. I want you to close your eyes and take a breath. It did take deep, breathing deeply. So he does it. He said, now I want you to exhale. So he exhales. He says, what you said? Well, I just took a breath. He said, no, God gave you a breath. So what we see, being the first and the last, he is the sustainer of all things as well. So he's the first and the last. Next, God asserts that he is not just simply the first of all gods and the last to which all gods exist. God asserts that there is no God besides him. Besides me, there is no God. And what he is saying with that, when the Israelites happen to see the Babylonians around them bowing down before their own version of Zeus, which if you look at the history of the polytheism of the ancient religions, and the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans, they're all the same gods, they're just different names. God is saying they are bowing down before something that is nothing more than a statue. As a matter of fact, he says that in this section of Isaiah, in which he makes a mockery of the false gods, in which he makes a mockery by saying someone has to toil over the wood and cut it and shape it. Somebody has to make it. They have to be carried around from place to place. They have to be given food and water. And God says, but I carried you. I have given you food and I have given you water. Their gods are dependent upon mankind. God says, I am dependent upon no one. Because he is the only God. Which means that there is no one anyone can really, truly turn to for help from the heavens, if not God. God alone is God. Yahweh alone is God. He is the only one who is the first and the last. He is the only one who is the creator. He is therefore the only one. It's popular in contemporary scholarship to put forth the idea that God was merely one God among many and a divine council. But he was the chief of them all, the first among equals, if you will. Even gaining ground with evangelicals. And then he got tired of dealing with them, so he decided to send his son and thereby defeat all of them and put them down. That's nothing more than polytheism 101. But he says, besides me, there is no God, no other God. What that means is that there is no one who is to be revered as God. Because he being the only God, there is no one, as we're going to see, who can be likened unto him. And therefore no one who should be worshipped. No one who should be prayed to. If not him, no one whom his people should look to as their sufficiency and as their supply, if not him. Yeah. And then God goes on to show, goes on to ask a series of questions, much like he did Job. And his disputation against Job, when Job was asking the question, why, O Lord, has this happened to me? This is something that really is not a good thing. Of course, he'd also was listening to his friends a bit too. And the Lord asked him a series of questions similar to this. Were you able to do this? Were you able to tame the Leviathan? Does the Leviathan come to you and say, feed me? So what makes God unique and incomparable? What makes him the first and the best of all beings? If this was not enough that he was the creator, he begins asking some rhetorical questions. Who is like me? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is built into the question. The answer is no one. No one is like God. He is incomparable. No one can be compared to him. He said, if there's someone like me, let him proclaim it. And I'm sure many, in the hearing of this, others have said so. Have tried to proclaim something. But yet none of that stands up to the uniqueness of God. The Philistines in David's day thought that they would make God just like their own God, Dagon. But they defeated Israel in battle and took the ark. And they placed it in the temple, their temple, right next to the idol of Dagon. Thinking, well, we've got Israel's God now, just like Dagon. Well, Dagon fell over, was knocked over by God. They picked him back up, fell over again, and his head fell off. And the Philistines said that he is not like Dagon. Let's return him to Israel. Who himself appointed an ancient people? Who appointed a people from of old and made him their own? Who himself carried a people? Again, all the other peoples around them, they appointed their gods. All the peoples around them, they carried their gods. Well, Israel appointed and carried his people. But furthermore, is the absolute sovereignty and absolute knowledge of God. He says, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. God alone masters and orders history. History is a complex thing. The history of humankind has all sorts of twists and turns and all sorts of repetitions too. And God alone masters and orders the history of the universe. He alone knows that which is yet to come. God is never taken by surprise. I'm taken by surprise all the time. And I'm sure you are as well. I spend much of my time during the week in the car. And I find a lot of surprises. God is not surprised by things that happen. He is not taken. It is not as though something happens and God says, huh, didn't see that coming. That does not happen. He knows what's coming because he himself is the sovereign over it all. Mm-hmm. He is the creator and sustainer of history. There is nothing in all of history that has ever happened in which God's hand was not present. God's hand is always present in absolutely everything. All-knowing one. He is the first and the best of all beings. Seeing that he established a people implies his sovereignty over human affairs, for he brought into existence that people. And verse 8 gives the implication of this to his people. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. The point of the argument in verses 6 and 7 is so that the people of God, knowing who God is, would place their trust in him and not cave in to the demands of the society around them. Societies have always used various different tactics to strip people of their religious identity. Babylon was no exception. They were using a variety of different tactics, ranging from ostracism to forced labor to threats of death, to get the people to give up their religious identity. And those who remained in Babylon, who remained faithful, did not cave in because they knew who their God is. And they did not fear what Nebuchadnezzar or any of the other rulers had. As a matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar himself became a fearer of God. Mm-hmm. After going absolutely insane. God is the source of security for his people. We look at the story of Daniel and we see Daniel not wavering from what God has told him to do. He refused to pray to the false god of the emperor. He refused to eat the food that he must not eat. He refused. He and his companions refused. Of course, God overcame the odds. We see Daniel being rescued from a lion's den. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being rescued from a fiery furnace. We see God declaring himself in that narrative as being the first, the best of all beings. We see God declaring himself in the narrative of the Exodus, of being the first and the best of all beings. Each one of those plagues was an attack upon the gods of Egypt. God has demonstrated this, and he says to his people, "You are my witnesses. Look what I have done." From our standpoint, God Himself has done that which we could not do. God defeated our greatest enemies. He defeated sin and death. And He defeated the powers of darkness in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in that moment of redemption in which Jesus died and He rose from the dead, it was declared that God says and testifies of His Son, "Behold, the first and best of all beings." And that when we find ourselves surrounded by a world which is seeking to strip historic Orthodox Christianity of its identity, we need to remember that our God, in spite of what popular opinion is the first and best of all beings.
Amen.
Western civilization has absolutely lost its mind.
Yep.
In many different ways. And what we see is we see when the idea of God has been taken from public consciousness, we see how crazy people go. Everybody's still looking for a God. Some people place on, from all political persuasions, place We'll take the first and best of all beings, who is our God, and replace Him with the Almighty State. But the State is the supreme being, the supreme existence. I think we saw this in the last election when people on the left and right were saying, "Woe is the world if our person is not elected." Or, and this may step on some toes, that the almighty will of the people is the ultimate reality. And while I value democratic processes, and while I value things such as that, the people who brought into existence the country themselves said, "We're very afraid that the people could realize that they could vote away the very freedom that they fought so hard for." People are not smart. We are not all as smart as we think we will. We are, and we must not regard the will of the people as the ultimate determiner of that which is true. Amen. Because the will of the people and the people are not the ultimate reality and the first and best of all beings. God is the first and best of all beings. Amen. Nor is the universe the first and best of all beings. We dealt with that a little while ago. Or, as the humanist might say, the human race is the first and best of all beings. We are advancing ourselves and we are moving forward. We are evolving ourselves because we've done this and this and this and that. Only to see that once again, even this very afternoon, people started trying to kill each other over different things in Berkeley. Godlessness. Or, with the rise here in the West of various different Eastern polytheistic religions, we're being challenged to embrace visible idolatry. As a matter of fact, I very recently read a few atheists who were lamenting the existence of monotheists, the fact that we believe in one true God. And would say, "Well, we don't want to believe in any God. I'd much rather have them be polytheists than monotheists." Sometimes even within Christianity, within even historically Orthodox, evangelical, Bible-believing churches, and those of us in the Reformed world are not exempt from this, we will lose sight of the one who is the first and best of all beings and elevate personalities to a place that they must not be elevated to. Because we must remember who is the very source and sustainer of our existence. And that's the first, the best of all beings. That is Yahweh. Yes. There is nothing that a pastor can do for us that we cannot find in God's revelation to himself. Mm-hmm. Just pastors, we give ourselves to studying so we may help you get there faster. Mm-hmm. And we must never turn our attention to the false gods that are always making, that are always staking a claim on our allegiance. Whether they be the very visible idols of various different pantheons that exist out there that really are no different from the ancient ones that have always existed. Whether they be personalities or political platforms or even democratic processes. Or they be world leaders. May we never be a people who hold up posters of our president as we march through the streets. Because there is only one God. Nor the idols of the heart would take our allegiance. Whether they be the desire and quest for things, the desire and quest for status, the desire and quest for even liberty, or the desire and quest for being well thought of. All of those can be things that take away our allegiance from the one true God who is the first and best of all beings. Only He can be regarded as the one who is indispensable to our existence and indispensable to our happiness. So people of God, when it comes to our worship, when it comes to our allegiance, when it comes to our obedience, when it comes to how we determine to do things, we look to the one who is the first and best of all beings. Mm-hmm. So people of God, let me ask you, who is the first and best of all beings?
God
is the first and best of all beings. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you that you have redeemed us. And Father, we pray that you would remind us afresh of who you are every day and as we go, that we might remain true to you, that we may not fear the false gods and the demands being made of us to abandon you, that we might trust in you. Help us to keep in our minds that the very beginning of our faith and our existence is this truth, that you are the first and best of all beings. You are the very beginning and end of who we are. And help us to keep that in our minds and help us to remind one another of that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.